Paul says to Titus, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That word "appeared" will come back to it. It's one of the keys to understanding this text. Teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that we should be looking, verse 13, for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things, Paul tells Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We come now in our study of Titus to the heart of the letter. Every commentary you read on Titus will tell you that this is the heart and the center of the book of Titus. Paul has been instructing in chapter 2 the members of the church. He spoke to the aged men, he spoke to the aged women, spoke to the young women, spoke to the young men, spoke to Titus himself, and then to the servants in verses 1 to 10. But now Paul begins to speak about the doctrines that we should base how we live upon. So Titus now himself, after he's been addressed and the servants, we find, if you back up with me to verse 10, as he said to them, that they should adorn the doctrines of God our Savior in all things, or live a way that beautifies the Scriptures. He now in verse 11 to 15 tells us what those doctrines are. If you peek back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Speak the things which become sound doctrine." And then he encouraged them to live holy lives. Now he comes to the sound doctrine that is the foundation and the motivation for living holy, godly lives. This passage is instruction on how to live godly, holy lives. And it's all based on doctrine. So doctrine leads to duty. But it's interesting, Paul turns it around in most of his epistles. He first gives us the doctrine, then gives us the duty. First lays out the principles, then gives us the practice. Now he turns it around and he tells us to live holy lives that are becoming of the Word of God. And he tells us that the theology or the doctrine or the biblical truth that is the foundation for why we should live holy lives. So Paul is speaking to us about how to behave and based on what we believe. Charles R. Erdman said, "Paul bases all the exhortations of the chapter upon a summary of the gospel truth, which for beauty and depth and significance is probably unsurpassed." I agree. So Paul lays down the doctrine. Now, what is the doctrine that Paul bases our holy living upon? The answer is there are two comings of Christ laid out in this text. He calls them epiphanies or appearings. Look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath," here's our word, "appeared." The word as we get from it is epiphany, an appearance, an unveiling of Jesus Christ, which is his first coming. Then the second is in verse 13. Look at it with me. "Looking for the blessed hope of the glorious," and here's our word again, "appearing," epiphany, "of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." So he bases how we should live on the first appearing, epiphany, of Christ, and the second appearing, or epiphany, of Christ, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ, at his first coming, came to save us from sin's penalty. Christ at his second coming will save us from sin's presence. But now in between the two comings or epiphanies, the two appearings, he saves us from sin's power, which is actually the present, the power of sin we are freed from. So the key to living holy lives now is looking back at his epiphany of grace, verse 11, and looking forward to his epiphany of glory, verse 13. And then in verse 12, this is called the educating power of grace, or grace is teaching us. Now, there's two sections about God's grace and glory. The first, if you're taking notes, is verse 11 and 12. It's the appearing of grace, the appearing of grace. The second is verse 13 to 15, the appearing of glory. So we have grace appearing, then we have glory appearing. Let's go back to verse 11 and 12, and we first see the appearing of grace. Let me read it once more. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. This is the educating us, instructing us, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, this is not saying that grace came into existence when Christ came into the world. God has always been gracious. Amen? You ever hear somebody say that they like the God of the New Testament more than the God of the Old Testament? And they're trying to make the God of the Old a God of wrath and judgment and fire and brimstone and hell and judgment. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love and a God of grace. Let me inform you, there's only one God, right? The same God of the Old Testament is God of the New, and God has always been a God of gracious mercy and loving kindness and slow to anger. No two different gods. All through the Old Testament, God is referred to being gracious and merciful and slow to anger. So there's no two different gods, one old and one new. But what is saying, the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation, is that when Jesus Christ came in his first appearing, God's grace appeared incarnate in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said? When Jesus came to earth, God wrapped his grace and his mercy and his love in flesh and blood and sent him down to man. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, called the first advent, the first epiphany, the first appearing. God the Son became Jesus Christ on earth, taking on humanity. He was the God-man. So the first appearing was bringing grace and glory. Write these verses down. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh, or was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Word is a reference to Jesus. Back in verse 1 of John 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That Word, that eternal Word, that personal Word, that divine Word, verse 1 of John 1, flesh became. Literally means he pitched his tent among us. So God became flesh. He became God incarnate, God in flesh. Never before, never again has there been the God-man like Jesus Christ. He's one of a kind. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then write down John 1, verse 17, John 1, 17, where it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. So note the text, four truths I want to point out about grace's appearing. I want you to note four truths about Christ's first advent and how grace appeared. Number one, it was a saving grace. Write these down. It was a saving grace. Look at it with me in verse 11. It's referred to as the grace of God. You got that? It's the grace of God. It means it comes from and pours out the sovereign, eternal, self-existent heart of God. No power on earth or hell can frustrate it. I love that. Now, if I could, I would stop the sermon right here. This is it. Just let your heart soak in that. Grace came from the heart of God, who is eternal, self-existent, sovereign. Some people don't like the sovereignty of God. When you realize that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and God is gracious to you, how can you resist the sovereignty of God? You know, by right of the fact that God existed before anything else, and everything was created by God, he can do whatever he wants. It's all his, right? He owns everything. You can't shake your little fist at God like, that's not fair. Who does God think he is? God is sovereign. But yet God is revealed in Christ as being a God of grace. And a sovereign grace indeed it is, which means he can display his grace to whoever and however he chooses. Second facet or fact about the grace of God in Christ is that it's a saving grace. Look at verse 11. It says, that brings salvation. So the grace of God, that brings salvation. Grace is unmerited favor, getting something we do not deserve. As undeserving, guilty sinners, we were all saved by grace. Let me tell you something so basic, but we stumble over. There is nothing in us to merit, earn, or deserve the grace of God. That's the essence of grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Thank God for mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So we are all undeserving, but become recipients of the sovereign God who chooses to save us by his marvelous, marvelous grace. We must never think that we deserve any of the blessings of God. That's a sad thing to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, I think every Christian should memorize this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, by grace you have been what? Saved. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. That salvation's a gift. It's grace, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works. So we're saved by grace through faith. Salvation's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How are we saved by grace? By Christ's death on the cross. And we're going to get there in just a moment, but notice verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. So Jesus died on the cross for us to be able to save us by his marvelous grace. This is why we call this sovereign saving grace amazing. Amazing grace, wrote John Newton. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing. Isn't God's grace amazing? This is why you just read these verses, your heart just thrills. Notice thirdly about God's grace that it's sufficient. Notice it's sufficient. Verse 11, it says, hath appeared to all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared, epiphany, to all men. Now, this does not mean that all men will be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that because Jesus died on the cross for the world, that the world will be saved. Jesus said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go down thereof. So there'll be a lot of people who will reject God's grace and the provision of Christ's death on the cross, and they will be lost for all eternity. But it does mean that God's death on the cross in Christ is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for those who believe or put their trust and their faith in Christ. Did you hear what I said? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. I believe in a whosoever will gospel. I don't believe in what's called limited atonement. That is the doctrine that teaches death of Jesus Christ on the cross is limited only for those who are elect or those chosen by God. I believe Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Let me give you a couple of verses, simple verses, but important to back that up. The first you know well is John 3:16. For God so what? Loved what? The world. That's the sinful world of mankind. That whosoever, you know, I looked up that word whosoever in the Greek. You know what it means? It means whosoever. I studied all week to figure that out. Whosoever, and don't miss the next word, believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever will believe in him will have everlasting life. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. It's not rites and rituals. It's not shaving your head and putting on a robe, sitting up on Bell Mountain, wait for the rapture. It's believing in Jesus Christ. It's believing in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse. Then write down, the second one's Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever, there it is again, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that great? Here's number four, write it down. It's a transforming grace. Verse 12. Now notice verse 12. Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness. So God's grace is teaching us something. It's our educator, our instructor, that we should deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live righteously and soberly in this present world. Now notice, as I said, the word teaching us. Interesting word in the Greek. It has the idea of instructing little children, small children, instructing them. So we as the children of God are being taught, are instructed by God's grace. Some have called this the school of grace. Now, what does grace teach us? The answer is in verse 12. First, negatively, then positively. Negatively, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace does what the law could never do. It instructs us to actually say no to these things. So notice it says in verse 12, denying ungodliness, worldly lust. So there's the negative side of that. This is the acid test of true conversion. What do I mean by that? If you've truly been born again, if you've truly been saved, you're going to have a desire to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Nature determines appetite. And if you've been given a new nature, you're going to want to do what's pleasing to God. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to stumble. There's going to be falls. But you're going to have a desire to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the acid test of true conversion. You know, the law can save no one. The law can sanctify no one. But grace saves, grace sanctifies. I love what John Newton again said in the song Amazing Grace. He said, 'Twas grace that taught, there's the teaching, my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to actually fear the Lord and to fear sin, to say no. Now notice the positive, the second half of that in verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. So there's the negative and there's the positive. We say no to sin because of God's grace. We say yes to living soberly, clear-minded, righteously, like Christ, godly, wanting to please the Lord in this present world. God's grace saves us, but it also sanctifies us. Now, after you become a Christian, many times people fall into the trap of trying to live by legalism. That's by standards, laws, and rules. It will never work. It will never work. It'll lead to pride. Look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at how holy I am and how bad you are because you don't keep the standards. Or it leads to frustration. I never measure up. I'm never good enough. But if you know that you're just an undeserving sinner saved by grace, it's all uphill from there. We deserve nothing from God. But yet God's given us everything in Christ. So it says no to sin, says yes to holiness, serving the Lord. Grace teaches us to live holy lives. This is a present evil age. The world, as the word ionios, it's the evil world system. Apart from God, with its lust, its lostness, its lewdness, and it's also its pride, its prejudice, its pleasures, its pastimes, its precepts, its principles, its policies, its passions, and its preconceptions. No to the world, and yes to God. Now remember in light of this, that this world is not your home. I know you know that, but we forget about that. We get so wrapped up in this world. This world is not my home. We're just passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims. Remember in Peter on Wednesday night, those of you that come Wednesday night, that all the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the world and everything in it. So you don't want to be a materialist. You want to be a person who looks to heaven. That's what the text is all about. So remember that this world is not your home. You're a stranger and a pilgrim. Now here's the second division of our text, verse 13 to 15. It's the appearing of glory, not grace, but glory. Let's read the text. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious, there it is, appearing, epiphany, of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He came first to give himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, I want to make sure you see this. Verse 11 is salvation. Verse 12 is sanctification. Verse 13 is glorification. Now let me repeat that. Verse 11, salvation. Verse 12, sanctification. Verse 13, glorification. So the future epiphany or coming again of Jesus Christ, we live in between the two. We look back at the cross. We look forward to his second advent, his coming in glory, which is our blessed hope. So Jesus came the first time from heaven. He appeared incarnate. Jesus, after that, was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, went back to heaven, and is exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. But the story's not over. So we have the incarnation through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We have, you could add, a sinless life, his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation at the right hand of God the Father, but he is coming back. The story isn't over. Amen? Jesus Christ is coming again. So how wonderful he came the first time and brought his grace. He's coming the second time and bringing his glory. I love that. Read Revelation 19 and the description of the second coming of Christ. This blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that this reference in verse 13 is not the rapture. You say, well, what's the rapture? The rapture is not really the Lord coming back to earth. It's him catching the saints, the church, up to meet him in heaven and then going to heaven. It's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It's talked about by Jesus in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come in and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I just recently did on Wednesday night a two-part series on the rapture and the fact that it'll be before the tribulation. So this is not the rapture. This is 7 years later, after the tribulation, the second coming or second advent of Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. Have you ever stopped to think about how amazing it's going to be when the heavens are rent and Christ appears, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in glory, coming back to earth, and every eye will see him, and we will come back with him, riding upon white horse. I don't do horses, by the way, but I will in my new body. Last time I rode a horse, it did whatever it wanted, however it wanted. There was no brakes, there was no turn signal. They're just like, whoa, this thing's got a mind of its own. Get me off here. Help me, Mr. Wizard. I don't want to be a cowboy. It was terrible. But we're going to come back on white horses. It's going to be amazing. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan is going to be bound and thrown into the pit. It's going to be heaven on earth. Marvelous time. That then will flow into the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. Satan is gone for all eternity. We're all in heaven. What a glorious future that's ours. So no wonder it says we're looking for that blessed hope. And that word looking means we're anticipating. We're eagerly straining our necks, looking for the Lord to come, and we will come back with him in glory. Now a little footnote for you Bible students. Notice in verse 13, a clear affirmation and declaration that Jesus is God. He's called the great God. And this is how it would read in the Greek too, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know who it is, but somebody's put a big sign right up the highway here on the 215, said Jesus is not God. I think, what Bible are they reading? That's insane. This is a very clear reference to our great God. In the New Testament, the only time God is called great is in reference to God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't lose your hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. We should be looking and longing for heaven. Grace saves us, grace sanctifies us, and grace will bring us home to heaven. What begins with grace ends in glory, and we will be saved from sin's presence. So past, we've been saved or justified from sin's penalty. Future, we'll be saved from sin's presence altogether. But presently, we're being saved, sanctified from the power of sin in our lives. Now, what are the foundations here for this blessed hope? Notice verse 14. And by the way, the text shuts down from verse 14 on and just wraps up with a word to Titus in verse 15. But notice the foundation doctrinally of the blessed hope. It is the cross of Christ. The minute he mentions Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13, he says, who, referring to Christ, gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, chosen, special people, zealous of good works. Those are the good works he's been talking about earlier in chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice some facts about the cross. Jesus gave himself voluntarily, gave himself. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. So he voluntarily gave his life. Then notice he also gave himself for us. Underline that little phrase, for us. He gave himself on the cross as our substitution. So the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary, substitutionary. He took our place. This is the center core doctrine of the cross, that Jesus actually took our place and paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. There's a lot of liberal teaching going on in the church today that wants to deny penal substitutionary atonement. It's so dangerous and so unbiblical, and yet so many Christians are being drawn into that. How could a God of love punish his own son on the cross? It's called grace. It's called grace that's greater than all my sin. Jesus actually took our sin. Now, he did not become a sinner. He was sinless. But he bore our sin. This was pictured in the Old Testament when the lamb was brought as a sacrifice for our sins, or a turtle dove or a bullock. It was substitutionary. When Isaac was taken off the altar and Abraham put the ram in its place, substitutionary. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. The Bible says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I believe in penal substitutionary atonement. When Jesus hung on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I remember preaching on that single statement of Christ from the cross. I've never been more blown away than the thought of realizing that in some way we cannot fathom or comprehend, God the Father placed the sins of the world on God the Son and turned his back for a moment. And the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it was only a few minutes later that he said, Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. But during that time when he was forsaken, the earth grew dark. I believe it was a universal darkness. The rocks shook and broke, and graves were opened in Jerusalem, and men were seen coming out of the graves. So to try to fathom and comprehend what took place is beyond our comprehension. Maybe understand it in heaven. But Jesus took our place, and I love that, verse 14. He gave himself for us. Now notice why he gave himself, to redeem us. So his death was voluntary, his death was substitutionary, his death was redemption. And he did that to purify us, to make us his possession, and to perfect us, that we might give ourselves, verse 14, to be zealous of good works. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? He saved us by grace. Now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which the Father hath ordained that we should walk in them. So his grace leads to godly living, to purify us. Redemption means to buy or to purchase. Jesus bought us and purchased us with his own blood on the cross to redeem us to himself. How marvelous. Then notice Paul's closing charge to Titus in verse 15. These things, he's speaking specifically to Pastor Titus. I want you to do three things. I want you to speak them. I want you to exhort. And I want you to rebuke. And I want you to do it with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So this is specific instruction to Titus, Pastor Titus. So pastors need to do these three things. They need to speak God's grace. They need to exhort. We get our word parakletos from that, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside and encourage. And then they need to rebuke. And I believe that we need to do the same thing. All of you this morning that have just read this text with me, and you have a greater understanding of the grace of God, speak about it to others. That's what that word speak there means. It's not keruso, it's not preaching or proclaiming, it's just talking. When you go to lunch after church today, just talk about the grace of God. Encourage each other. That's what it means to exhort. And if need be, rebuke others, blaming them for their sin, putting blame, it means to correct or reprove for sin. Now you do it with the authority of Scripture. In this epistle, the authority was Paul's book of Titus. the apostolic authority that Paul bore. In our reading this letter, it is apostolic authority, and it's scripture, which is given by inspiration of God. The authority does not lie in the preacher. You know, a pastor has no authority at all, really. It's only authority that lies in scripture. And Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. Pastors are only under shepherds. But we're to be doing the same three things: speaking, exhorting, rebuking if need be. And we're to do it without being despised. Now, to wrap this up, grace for salvation appeared at the first advent, verse 11. Grace for sanctification is in verse 12, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should right now, between the two comings of Christ, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present aionios, or age, wicked world. And then thirdly, what begins with grace ends in glory, verse 13. We're looking, and the word means to stretch the neck, to eagerly anticipate, to be motivated by heaven. I'm looking for the glorious epiphany or appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the third stanza of John Newton's Amazing Grace. Listen to it carefully. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amen.